something I think that can aptly describe the American church in a lot of ways. We're praying that through the study of this book of Acts, we'll provide the foundation through which the church agreements can be reborn. So to that end, let's pray. Then we'll get into Acts chapter 10 together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us this morning and how we can encounter a passage that's going to feel uncomfortable in some ways. But we know that through that discomfort that you bring the growth. And so I pray that we would lay aside our pride, we would lay aside our ability to think that we're right about everything, and instead we would submit ourselves to your word, not to the words of a preacher or of a man, but what your Holy Spirit shows us through your divinely inspired scriptures. So it's in the name of Jesus that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen. So if you were here last week, this sermon is kind of a two-part series. We're picking up where we left off last week. In the context of what we had just had when we studied Acts chapter 9 and beginning of 10 last week is that in the middle of Peter's deep-seated and long-standing racism and hatred for non-Jewish people, while he is clinging to some of those racist beliefs that all the Jewish people tended to view the Gentiles or the non-Jewish people with, in the midst of that, God shows up in this vision. He sends an angel to this man named Cornelius, who is in some ways the epitome of the people that the Jewish people hated, because he was not only a Gentile, but he's also one of the Roman oppressors. He's an officer in the Roman army who is occupying Israel at this point. God sends this angel to this guy, and he says, hey, go send for Peter. Peter's going to tell you some important things. And while Cornelius is sending his friends to go invite Peter to come preach the gospel to them, while that's happening, Peter sees this vision where three times there's this giant sheet or this tablecloth that's let down from heaven full of all of these animals that, as a good Jewish person, Peter would never have eaten because they were not kosher. They were unclean. And so three different times the sheet lowers and God tells Peter to eat. And three different times Peter does what he does best, which is argue with Jesus and tell him that he knows better than what he's doing. And after that sheet disappears the third time, Cornelius' friends show up at the door and they invite Peter to come with them. And that's when stuff starts to click for Peter, where he realizes that it's not just foods that used to be unclean are now clean because of the power of the gospel and what Jesus did on the cross, but it's actually people who used to be off limits to Jewish people, the dirty Gentiles, have now been made clean through the power of the cross as well. It's not just food, it's food and people. So this is this groundbreaking moment where Peter goes to stay in the house of these Gentiles. It's something completely taboo to a good Jewish man. So Peter is breaking these religious taboos and these religious rituals because of what Jesus showed him through that vision. But more importantly, Jesus is breaking down these barriers in Peter's heart, these racist barriers towards non-Jewish people believing that God loves even Gentiles. And so while that's all happening, we kind of ended on this verse last week, verse 34 and 35 of chapter 10, where it says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And this idea of God not playing favorites, he doesn't show partiality, he's not biased against people. That's such a beautiful concept, because in the history of the world, every false god is partial. Okay? Every false god is territorial. We talked about that. Like, there was Artemis was the god of the Ephesians, or Baal was the god of the Canaanites. And what the ancient world's understanding was that there's certain regions where gods have powers, and there's certain regions where gods don't have powers. It's like that T-Mobile commercial we saw as a family this last week. I think we have a slide that should show a map. And so this is the map of T-Mobile's coverage. And I love the part that someone at T-Mobile must really hate Nebraska. We can cover everywhere. Even, you know, Wyoming, where there's no people who live in Wyoming, we covered that. But Nebraska, like, someone really did something to tick off someone at T-Mobile. And that's what, like, when you look at who God's power, if God is impartial, there's no type of person that he cannot save. I mean, through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, Jesus is saving all types of people. He is not a territorial divinity who removes himself from some people's presence. Okay, and we said last week also that even in our day, the other gods, we're more sophisticated than the idols we worship. We don't worship Artemis or Baal, but instead we worship things like sex, money, and power. Okay, but even those three things, those gods are very partial. Okay, like, you cannot worship the god of sex. The god of sex is impartial or partial against people who are obese. Okay, the god of wealth is partial against people who are poor. And the god of power is partial against people who have disabilities. I mean, all these other things that we want to give our lives trying to serve are very partial and biased, and they show favorites. arrogance. So those are the kinds of false gods that we should not be running to. Instead, we see Jesus as impartial. It means there's no prerequisites required in order to come to him. I mean, there's no need to clean yourself up first before going to Jesus, because there's no way to clean yourself up first before going to Jesus. Only by going to him and the power of his grace and that his undeserved favor towards us is the only way that we can find that salvation. So this means for us, if God is impartial, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you are a follower of Christ, that means there is no type of person who is automatically disqualified from being in the body with us. Okay? If you're a religious person who has been relying on your own good works and trying to prove that you're a good person and worthy of heaven, what God's impartiality means is you don't have a head start on anyone else by your good deeds. I mean, if you're someone who's not sure if Christianity is for you, then there's no action to take first because God is impartial. You can come to him exactly as you are. There's that saying from Billy Graham, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Every one of us is in need of grace. The interesting thing here, though, as we go on the new passage for us this morning, is this kind of sounds like universalism, right? He says anyone can come to God. And some people have tried to take this to mean, well, therefore, everyone's going to be saved. Okay, there's no such thing as a hell because apparently everyone can just come exactly as they are. That's actually not what Peter goes on to say. Listen to what he preaches in verse 36. This is Peter's continuing proclamation to Cornelius and his household. It says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, as he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism of John. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so what Peter does is he preaches this standard gospel that he's preached three previous times in the book of Acts to Cornelius and his household. And so if you look at this, there's actually a very interesting flow of how Peter proclaims this message, this gospel, this good news of Jesus' love for Cornelius and his household. And it's a very standard format that he does not only through the book of Acts, but it's actually an outline of all four of our gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It starts off by saying that Jesus was baptized in a Trinitarian way. If you look back at verse 38, it says, God, meaning the Father, anointed Jesus, God the Son, with the Holy Spirit and with power, God the Holy Spirit. So the Gospels always begin with this Trinitarian proclamation of the God that we worship. And it goes on to say that through Jesus' ministry, through these miracles, they validated Jesus and his identity of who he was. And then it goes on to say that Jesus was died in our place. Every time we read in the New Testament that Jesus was hung on a tree, it's a very specific phrase because the author is referring back to Deuteronomy where God said, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Peter is saying that Jesus, by being hung on the cross, that wooden tree, that he took the curse of God, the curse from sin in our place because of his love for us. But he didn't just die in our place. He also rose again in our place, which is the next step. That he rose bodily. It wasn't a mystical or a theoretical or a spiritual resurrection, but he actually assumed his resurrection body and walked out of the grave. And they have evidence of that from witnesses that have seen this. There's the proofs that exists that the resurrection did in fact happen. And he goes on to say that he was commissioned the disciples to preach, in verse 42, that the great commission has gone off, that we're to proclaim the good news of Jesus to people who don't know it yet. And then it ends with saying that one day, though, Jesus will return to judge. He will return to judge the living and the dead, to give those who have trusted in him eternal life and those who have failed to trust in him eternal damnation. And so if you look through those six steps, that should sound very familiar because it's not only the outline of all the Gospels, it's the outline of the Apostles' Creed. It's the outline of any true proclamation of who Jesus is seen in those six different steps. And the thing that's fascinating about this is the first sermon ever preached to a non-Jewish audience. So the first sermon ever preached to Gentiles, Peter preaches the exact same gospel that he would have preached to the Jewish people who were by birth the people of God. Wait, it's the same gospel that Jews need is the same gospel that Gentiles need. And it means it applies not only to Jews and Gentiles, to white people and black people, and to rich and poor, to young and old, to singles and married, to Republicans, Democrats, all the things that divide us as human beings. It's the same gospel message that we all need that Peter is preaching here. And so if you understand the power of this message, it should give us some boldness and a desire, like Peter, to proclaim that gospel to everyone that we meet. Okay, the gospel, because it is true, the good news of Jesus' saving work for us through all of those steps, it should be something that we not only care enough to believe ourselves, but we should care enough to proclaim that same message to everyone we meet, just like Peter did. And that proclamation should bring some boldness with it. This last, a few weeks ago, Kelly and I were in Nashville. We were helping the network we're a part of do some assessments for some other church planters who were going to start churches. And one of the guys really stood out. He was someone you would never have guessed. It has a winsome personality. He was a little guy. He was very shy. Didn't hit any of those hallmarks of the people that the world says, oh, that guy's going to have influence. Okay, he's from some little town, Hamilton, Ohio. Right? Who's from Hamilton, Ohio? It's nice Rachel Clark back there. But this little guy got up, and he'd been timid the whole time, and then he started preaching the gospel, and it was the most incredible thing in the world. It was like the shy guy was removed, and this man who was full of fire and passion and love for Jesus came out instead. I wish I could summarize how powerful this sermon was, but I wrote down one of the parts because he really got going with this cadence. He was talking about who Jesus is. And what Jesus has done, he's like, Jesus was born innocently, he lived perfectly, he died brutally, he rose victoriously, he reigned sovereignly, he's returning imminently. And I had to practice that like 500 times to get through that right there. But for this guy, it just came out naturally. It was like he couldn't contain himself from this good news of proclaiming who Jesus was. And if you listen to that little quote of his I just gave, that's the exact same quote that the gospel that Peter presented in Acts chapter 10 here. Okay, like when we understand the good news of Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross, it should light a fire in our bones to proclaim that same good news to everyone. Okay, regardless of their background, there's no type of person who doesn't need to hear the good news of Jesus. What this passage is showing us is that through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, Jesus is saving all kinds of people. And so that impartiality of God, the fact that he saves all types of people, is what we see next, actually, in verse 44. While Peter is preaching this gospel, the sovereign God is working. But listen to what happens. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And my favorite part about this is it's while Peter was still preaching that the Holy Spirit saved these people. Peter's like, all right, I got a few funny jokes to tell. I got a cute story about my kids. I got a few C.S. Lewis quotes to work in here. I'm going to end with a Tim Keller quote. And while all of his brilliant sermon has not been completed yet, God saved these people. It means they had the faith that they put their trust in Jesus in the midst of them. The Holy Spirit fell and regenerated these people. So like I said a little bit ago, we, as followers of Christ, we need to be bold in proclaiming the good news of who Jesus is. But at the end of the day, we need to recognize that our words are just words, and they don't have the power to save. We're reliant on the Holy Spirit to take a heart of stone out of someone and give them a heart of flesh. Like when you take a preaching class, one of the common things that the professors will tell you is that ultimately, left to yourself, you are preaching in a graveyard. You cannot make dead hearts come alive through the power of your words. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit, like we see right here, that God changes lives. Right? Through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, Jesus saves all kinds of people, Jews, Gentiles, every type of person. Is there. So that means for us, if we're going to rely on the Holy Spirit, we need to be bold to proclaim the good news of Jesus, and then we need to be humble enough to shut up and listen and hear what God is doing in someone's heart. Okay, we proclaim the truth and then sit back and pray and wait and see what the Spirit is doing. A lot of times when we're evangelizing or trying to witness to our neighbors, we think we have to have all the answers, and we come and give them all these words that aren't addressing the questions they actually have. And if we would just be quiet long enough to hear what the Spirit was doing in their hearts, we might actually see how we can work alongside the Holy Spirit. The next thing we see in this passage is that the church affirms and celebrates what the Spirit already accomplished. Okay, we see two different references to baptism here. The first thing that we see is that they were baptized in the Spirit. Okay, and that's the New Testament's way of describing what happens when you put your faith in Jesus, is that your spirit has been baptized and regenerated and made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and in this instance, it's evidenced by they were speaking in tongues, which I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. Okay, but because anytime anyone comes to faith, if they are genuinely saved and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, they have been baptized in the Spirit. That there's no second baptism that takes place there. And so Peter says, oh my gosh, look at this. Jesus just saved these people. How can we not baptize them with water since the Spirit has already baptized them with himself? Okay, and so water baptism is an affirmation and a celebration of what God has already done in someone's heart. That's why we're going to have a baptism service on Easter. We're saying if you have been regenerated, if God has made your heart new, then let's all celebrate that together through this sacrament of baptism, where when you go under the water, it reminds us that we were dead in our sins. But when Jesus raises us to new life and you come up out of the water dripping wet, it's the symbolism of being washed clean in the power of the Holy Spirit through the grace of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the church affirms and celebrates what the Spirit already accomplished through the work of the Spirit. So that means that baptism, though, is not necessary for salvation. These people, Cornelius and his household, were already saved because the Spirit was already indwelling them. But rather, baptism is celebrating what the Holy Spirit has already accomplished. Like I said, through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, Jesus saves all kinds of people. So because of that, because Jesus saves all kinds of people, there should be a great deal of unity in the body of Christ. And that's why speaking in tongues here is so important. Because the first place we saw speaking in tongues or speaking in other languages was back in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came for the first time upon the apostles and the disciples and followers of Jesus. And so what's happening in this situation is God is being very clear to say, in the exact same way that I saved a group of Jewish men and women, I am now saving a group of Gentile men. There is not two different types of salvation. There's not two different types of churches. But rather, no matter what the background is, the type of person, the same gospel applies to both people. So because of that, there should be unity between the church. And we talked about this in chapter 8, how the Samaritans were half-Jewish. They were considered half-breeds, and they were looked down on by the Jewish people just like the Gentiles were. And God went to great lengths through Philip's ministry to make sure that there was unity between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Samaria. And now we see the exact same thing happening here. God is going to great lengths to make sure that there's unity between the Gentile church and the Jerusalem or the Jewish church. So the application for us is, are we willing to go to that same length in order to build unity in the church, both in our particular church amongst ourselves, but also between all the other gospel-preaching churches in Falcon and Colorado Springs and Payton and everywhere? If it's the same gospel that is preached, then it's the same Spirit that has saved, which means it's the same types of people who should be brought together in unity. So with that, okay, this first Gentile church has been planted. This is a historic moment in the history of Christianity. There's now a group of Gentile believers who have this church in Cornelius' household. So the question is, with all that deep-seated racism between the Jewish people and the Gentiles, how is the church in Jerusalem going to respond to what has happened here in Cornelius' house? That's where the passage goes next in chapter 11. It says, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. I think that a circumcision party is the weirdest label that anyone would choose for themselves. What kind of party are we talking about? We're having a party. Come on over. What kind of party is it? No, we'll talk about it when you get there. But what's happening here is the circumcision party, what they're saying is there are men and women who are devoted to a strict observance of the Old Testament law. And so they were, as good Jewish people, they were completely fine with Gentiles making themselves Jewish through this process of circumcision and following the Old Testament law. And so what we're seeing here is this: these people, these more legalistic religious leaders in the church in Jerusalem, they had no problem with the Gentiles coming to faith. They're like, okay, of course Cornelius can come to Jesus. That makes sense. But he's then got to follow these rules as well. Okay, yeah, God can save anybody, but eventually you have to start acting a certain way, right? I had a conversation with a guy this last year where he said, of course God can save Democrats, but eventually they have to start voting Republican, right? And we have that same mindset about so many things. Like, of course God can save poor people, but eventually they have to start managing their money well, right? God can save addicts, right? But eventually they have to get over their addiction. And what we end up doing with all of this stuff is we keep all these religious laws on people. And we say, you may be in by the skin of your teeth, but if you want to be really in, you have to follow all this other stuff. Right? That spirit of legalism that says, yeah, we're saved by grace. Congratulations, you made it in. Now you got a lot of work to do. Make sure you do a lot of work cleaning yourself up, being a good little boy and a good little girl. And if you work really hard, then maybe you'll get the fullness of God's love for you. And that is the most anti-gospel presentation you can ever have. Because how is it that we are saved? Again, by the grace of Jesus, this undeserved favor. You didn't do anything to earn the salvation that God gave you, and you can't do anything to earn or maintain the love that he continues to lavish upon us. If you are saved by grace, you are sustained by grace, and you will one day, when we meet Jesus face to face, be finally and completely sanctified again, by his grace, not through our own efforts. And I wish we could just laugh at these people and be like, what a bunch of idiots, the circumcision party. But how many messy people in our church do we put extra pressure on and say, your mess is not okay here? Like, it's okay to come in messy, but you better work and get yourself cleaned up quickly. Otherwise, our patience with you is going to run out. Okay, but if we really understand this message of the gospel, the grace of Jesus, we will be a place that is okay with our mess because God is working on us, and we'll be a place that actually attracts more mess because messy people will realize that they're safe here. They can find the love of Jesus, and they can begin that process of growing, that long, arduous process that doesn't happen overnight, but that path towards living in line with how God created us to be. Okay, so in order to do that, we need to be a place that celebrates grace more than we celebrate behavior. We're celebrating what God has done in you more than we celebrate the work that you're doing on your own strength. And also recognizing that it's a process that we're all on. So that's actually where Peter goes next. But look at verse 4. As Peter goes through the process that he went on, he didn't come to this position overnight, but God was gracious and kind with him as he slowly moved in this process. I'm going to break up these verses into four sections. I got this outline from John Stott. It's a really helpful way to look at it. So, but the first thing we see in verses 4 through 10 is the divine vision that Peter gets. So we're going to see four steps of how Peter got to the place where he was okay eating with Gentiles and believing that God can save all kinds of people. Beginning verse 4. It says, but Peter began and explained to them in order. So he's going to recount what we read last week. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending and being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds in the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time in heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times and was drawn up again into heaven. So the first thing that God did to bring Peter to a more inclusive understanding of God's love for Gentiles was this divine vision that added that clean and unclean animals, that's abolished, but clean and unclean people, that distinction is abolished as well. The next thing we see is a divine command. So God speaks, the Spirit speaks and says, and behold, at that very moment, three men arrived in the house in which we were sent, which were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making it no distinction. These six brothers accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So he had a direct revelation from God, a command to go with these people. Then we see that there was also some divine preparation that took place, verses 13 and following. And he told us, this man Cornelius, he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, and you and all your household. So when he gets there, he finds out that God had already been working, he'd been preparing Cornelius and his household. And then lastly, it ends with seeing the divine action that God saves these people. So says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And I love that humility of here. Who was I to stand in God's way? God uses the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit to save all kinds of people. So Peter backs up and says, I can't get in the way of God with any of this. So what we then want to see here is those four steps built out this process that God used to take Peter's cold, racist heart and replace it with a more gospel-centered heart that loves people that are different from him. Okay, and so what we see from that is Jesus loved Peter enough to engage this process and work with him every step of the way, so by the end of it, he had a more broad understanding of how God's love applies to all people. Okay, but then here's the interesting thing, is we read all of that last week. Okay, and then when we get to chapter 15, we're going to read that exact same story again. Three times, Luke includes this story in the book of Acts. What that means is that Luke, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is using Peter's story to help the Jewish people who struggle with that same racism have their hearts grow in the same way that Peter's heart grew. What this is showing us is that all of our hearts are in process. The reason we're still messy as followers of Christ is that process is not yet completed, which means we need to be patient with one another as we are growing. Okay, so what is the thing in your heart that God is showing you of how his gospel applies more broadly than you would think? So whatever that is, that's a process that we're on. Here's the thing about being on a process, is we are so reluctant to be patient with other people in the midst of their process. Right? I've had that stuff that took me 5 years of God working on my heart to change my heart on something. And then after a 5-minute conversation, I'm done with someone. I'm like, how can you not see this? It's so clear. Okay, but like, a 5-year process for me doesn't mean that a 5-minute conversation can get someone else to that same spot. I grew up working for my dad doing carpentry, so I started when I was 7, and I retired officially when I was 27. So I had a 20-year carpentry career, which means I had the skills of a 40-year-old, but the maturity of a 20-year-old, which is a bad combination. And what would happen whenever we would bring someone new into the shop is I would get so frustrated with these guys. I'm like, how can you keep screwing this up? Like, I already told you, get your act together, what are you doing? And I was being so impatient with them because I wasn't understanding that it took me 20 years to build some skills of what it means to be a carpenter. And in the same way, for us, people have been following Jesus for a long time. We need that same kind of patience that says, hey, you've been on this journey for a long time. Okay, of course a new believer is going to have some mess around the edges. Of course their life isn't going to look exactly like ours. We need to extend that grace because we know that we're on this process and God is patient with us, and therefore we need to be patient with other people as well. Let's wrap it up. And last verse 18. It says, when they heard these things, so the religious leaders heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And one commentator said their objections ceased and their worship began. And the interesting thing is that word that they translate also can also be translated even. And I think that gets at the spirit of what they're saying. Is they're saying, oh my gosh, then God can save even Gentiles. Remember, through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, Jesus is saving all kinds of people. And I think that's the thing we have to ask ourselves too in this post-2020 world that we live in, where there's so much division and hatred between so many people, is who would you fill in the blank with your even? God can save even Democrats, right? God can save even MAGA hat-wearing Trumpers. God can save anti-vax people, and God can save pro-vax people, right? God can save woke, critical race theorists, and God can save white supremacists. That God can save all kinds of people because he's impartial in his grace. Again, that's what makes it grace, is that we all need it no matter what our background is. So some of us here might need to put our own name in that blank. God can save even you, even me. It doesn't matter what our background is or what we think we have done to deserve or not deserve God's grace. It still applies to us. God can save even addicts, people who are addicted to things, or people who are addicted to their own religious righteousness and hard works. God can save even prideful people like you and me. So God can save all kinds of people. We need to live out that identity and grace and compassion towards the people we meet. And so the thing we're talking about here is, I've used politics a lot as an illustration this morning. Because I think what 2020 showed us is that our root identity for many of us, especially in El Paso County, was to fall back into our deep-seated political convictions when stuff came up. And the fact that those convictions brought some disunity in the church meant that our political convictions were more deeply held than our gospel convictions. Because our commitment to the gospel should bring unity across difference because of what God has done in our hearts. But at the same time, like, there's no escaping that what this passage is ultimately about is race. It's Jewish people and Gentiles, and God bringing those two people together. What we see throughout the rest of the New Testament is this issue of racism is something that the New Testament church continues to struggle with. In that passage that Brandon read from Ephesians, Paul is writing a letter to the church in Ephesus saying, hey, there's not a Gentile church and a Jewish church. Because of the gospel, there is only one church. Okay, so all of the New Testament, they continue to struggle. Even Peter, when he goes to Galatia, he falls back into those old racist habits that he was having. Okay, the early church struggled with this as well. Throughout the Middle Ages, this was a struggle with racism. Throughout the founding of America, the history of some of the American church, this was a struggle. So I think as 21st century believers, it's really naive of us to think that we're the first generation of Christians in 2,000 years that has suddenly conquered this issue. Okay, so with that means we need to be asking ourselves, where do we struggle to limit God's grace and think God can save this kind of people, but he doesn't save people from Nebraska, right? Or wherever the God doesn't exist. So with that, we need to lean into the impartiality of God and realize through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, God saves all kinds of people. And no matter who your even is, God can save even them. The message from this passage is that God does save those people because his grace is that astounding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage and the way that it shows us how good you are, that your love knows no bounds, that you would save someone even like us, with all of our different, diverse backgrounds and beliefs and understandings of what matters in life. Lord, that you work in all of our stories to bring us to this place this morning. And if there's some here in this room, God, who haven't yet understood your grace and come to the beauty of your gospel, I pray that you would work in their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit right now. For those who are here who do understand your grace, who have put their trust in you, I pray that you would give us a greater revelation and awareness of how your love goes to people that we would never have thought it would. Lord, help us to be a truly united church that loves people, especially loves people that are different from us. In your name we pray. Amen.